whatever the future may hold. I just feel as though we're like the children of Israel as they were journeying on their trek towards the promised land with Egypt behind them. And as they were going through the trackless desert, they came upon the 70 palms and the 10 wells, and how they just rejoiced, and how they were refreshed, and how they were glad to stay there, and to feel the comfort and the joy of that surroundings. And we are like that. We've been refreshed for these 2 days in such a way that spiritually that we are, well, you might say, on an emotional high, spiritual high. But they had to go resume their journey towards their destination. And likewise, we too have got to leave this hallowed, blessed place and go to our destination as well. But the Lord sends us to our next stop in life with these many blessings, reinforcing us for what is to come. And I think that's what happened to our Master. As he faced the climax of his life, this last week in which he was going to now consummate all that he came into this world for, he was given the oasis, if you please, the place of comfort, the place of repose, the place where he knew that there was refreshment. And in the strength of that renewal, he was able to pursue with utter determination to be faithful to the end and to arrive at the destination for which he came into this world. He came into this world for the cause of providing the ransom, for the cause of doing God's will, so that he could be the focal point of this great divine plan of the ages. And in his last week, as he journeyed from Upper Galilee towards Jerusalem, he knew what lay before him. He knew that there was a price on his head. He knew that the enemies in Jerusalem were seeking at every point like jackals to just leap upon him and to devour at any time that they were able. And as he made that trek towards Jerusalem, his face was as flint directed towards Jerusalem. He had swirling in his mind. He had this preoccupation, knowing that the week before him would all be mapped out, was all determined, and he was going to be faithful to it and to consummate the work for which he came. For one thing, he knew that he was to be providing, he was to be the ransom. He said on numerous occasions how he would be the one who would draw all men unto him. You recall the picture of the serpent? Except he be lifted up on the pole, he cannot draw all men to him, and drew the parallel between that which Moses had erected in the desert. And secondly, he was concerned about his disciples, his dear ones. He knew what was before them, the ordeal that they were to undergo. He knew that even in their ranks there was a Judas. He knew that there would be one amongst those dear ones who were so close to him and for 3.5 years his bosom companions, that even amongst them there would be a denial. He even knew that there would be a doubter. There would be a Thomas. And he knew that all the others would have varying degrees of weaknesses, and they all would be scattered. And they would even be asking, as were the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we trusted it would have been he that would deliver Israel. He knew that they were the prime target of the great adversary, and he was heavy of heart. He knew of the rivalry that was blowing and seeming to erupt. I pray that you have him sit, two of my sons, one on the left hand and on the right hand. And there was a little bit of competitiveness there. He knew that he had to submit to the authority of the Gentiles. He who could command at an instant 10 legions of angels to come down in his defense. He who would just look at Others, and they would just fall back. Or he could pass through a mob unscathed, untouched, even though they were out for the kill. He was able to walk with power, and yet he was now going to submit to a very second-rate politician, Pilate, and allow himself to be condemned, to be scourged, and ultimately to be crucified. He knew that he had to be condemned by the Jewish, he had to condemn the Jewish hierarchy. He knew that they were sitting in Moses' seat, and that they were hypocrites, that they were really blaspheming, that they were keeping the people from understanding God's arrangement and preparing them for the change of dispensation which was to come. And he knew that he had to give them their judgment message. And so when he lamented over Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a chick would gather its hens, but you would not. Behold, your house is left desolate unto you." That house, which was to be the repository of all of the promises that God had given to Abraham, had the opportunity for an exclusive monopoly on this glorious privilege of blessing all the families of the earth, proved faithless to it, and therefore the opportunities were now extended further to the Gentiles as well, and they were to come in now on a equal footing. Oh yes, how that house had been left desolate unto them. And then he knew he had to rebuke Satan. That very one who 3.5 years earlier had just taken him up on the mountain and said, "Well, if you are the Messiah, make the stones bread. Bow down and worship and I'll give you all these kingdoms. And if you are really the Messiah, why, demonstrate it. Leap off the pinnacle of this temple and the angels will bear thee up in their hands like God has promised, and therefore you will have a immediate success. They will know that truly this is the miracle-working Messiah." But you see, the terms of that suggestion was, "If you will worship me." And to follow those counsels, that counsel, he could not be the Messiah. And so this adversary, who for 3.5 years, every possible opportunity, was seeking to tempt, seeking to undermine, seeking to destroy this seed that was to bless all the families of the earth. And then he knew that he was to undergo this unprecedented physical pain and torture and torment. The brutality, the utter ruthlessness of the fate that was before him, the scourging, the laceration of that torn flesh. As Isaiah described it in the 52nd chapter of his book and the 14th verse, he said, he was so marred, no man was so marred in his visage as was he. Then in the 53rd chapter speaks of how he was a scourge and how he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He knew that there would be a horrible physical destiny, together with the sensitivity of his organism, which would feel pain so much more acutely than those who are scarred and those who are damaged in their physical structures. He was yet willing to and able to bear that. And now for 3.5 years, he poured out his soul unto death. And in that very weakened condition, he was now going to Jerusalem for that final week. But then, when he got there, the first day of the week, how the Lord provided a little oasis, how the Lord provided a little garden spot, those again 70 palms, 10 wells. The Lord knew what was in store, and God provided for that little moment of refreshment, but that moment of refreshment, which I am certain helped him through the following week, and that moment which was so critical and so useful and helpful, will never be forgotten. The Lord said that wherever the Word of God would be written, the event that happened in that little house in Bethany would be a memorial to that dear one, that dear heart that had the love, the devotion, the sensitivity, and the desire to manifest her true feelings towards this beloved master. Oh, you know, you all know that story. How in 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany. And that had been touched upon at the convention earlier. How Lazarus was in the there, and how the Jews were seeking to also eliminate the evidence of his resurrection. And how Mary took the pound of ointment and spikenard, very costly, anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And of course the reaction of the disciples. But you know, he said that this was for his burial, and how he just exulted, not merely in the physical beauty of the moment, the scent that filled the house, the stimulation of the spikenard on his feet, and the cleanliness of the head and the hair, and the innovation of the spirit. That was something that he never, never lost. You know, I say this because this is just a picture, this is just an experience that others have had as well. And I'm going to just leapfrog down through 19 centuries and draw a parallel. A parallel with the last week of Jesus and the last week of another saintly representative of the Lord. The last week of one whom the Lord used very specially at this hour. One who, well, is not a Messiah, but one who was used by God to proclaim the work of that Messiah. One who is used very importantly in the outworkings of God's program at this time, and one who is scripturally identified by office in the book of Revelation. Namely, I'm thinking of the seven messengers to the church, and I'm thinking of the final messenger, our dear brother Russell, and of his last week, and of the parallel experiences perhaps that he underwent, similar to that of his master. Jesus gave his perfect life as a ransom for all. That seventh messenger gave his justified life in giving evidence of the one who was the ransom for all, that one, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the central point of a great divine plan of the ages. And so I would like to just try to draw a little parallel between the two lives, and then if time permits, perhaps some of the experiences that are awaiting us as we face our last week in life. For one thing, I see in Brother Russell a very similar concern as our master had in his day. In his last week of life, Brother Russell was burdened very much by the affairs of the society. And I might say, by my joy in this parallel, it's not my intent to try to lionize or to idolize or to put on a special pedestal that wise and faithful servant. I'm merely here trying to identify. I'm merely trying to show how God did use that life and how that life was likewise faithful to go into the destiny that God had ordained. He was burdened by society's affairs. The corporate matters were heavy. You know, we are not privy to some of the inner workings of the organization that he headed. But I'm sure that the weight of the burden, administrative responsibilities of such a worldwide work, a wide world work, and all of the intricacies involved with conducting such a ministry were heavy. And very much time and energy consuming. That was very much in his heart. Secondly, the brethren were also a heavy concern of his. You know, 1914 had just recently passed. There was a lot of bitter disappointment. There had been a great deal of upheaval in the affairs of the society following the 1909 defection and disagreement among some brethren on doctrinal matters. He knew that there was tests coming upon the church, and this was heavy of heart, how he could be a blessing to them. He wrote the forewords at this time, the last forewords, in order to clarify and to be as helpful and as specific as possible so that it would minimize any friction amongst the brethren. And he wrote articles that it really were to also be after 1916. Then we knew that he was physically exhausted. He had worked, you know, himself as hard as he could drive. And at age 65, which was rather lengthy for lifespan in those days, he was really showing the effects of ill health. For example, in 1913, I understand that in London, that there, on a pilgrim tour that he was taking, he could not serve. He could not carry out the schedule that he had been committed to. And he had collapsed and had canceled several appointments and had to have substitutes to make appearances for him. He was weak and frail, and in all of this he asked that, please, do not let the brethren know about this. He did not want them any unusual concern or anxiety. He just wanted them to concentrate on the Lord and not on the messenger. He was, however, failing, unbeknown perhaps to many of the brethren then. And then too, he saw the contentions amongst the brethren. He knew that there would be splits and disharmony. In fact, while we don't know exactly the full commitment of why he went out west and taking this last trip, he nonetheless was apparently trying to mediate some contentions that had erupted in the brethren in that western city. Then too, he had physical pain and sufferings, and there was no sedatives, there were no prescriptions, there was not much medical attention that we would have today with our advances in that field, and so he had to bear it so often pretty much alone. And so with all of this, he faced his, turned out to be his last journey. A pilgrim tour that he was taking from Brooklyn to terminate in Los Angeles and then a return trip home. The projected route would be roughly a month or thereabouts. We could go into the tour how for the first week there seemed to be a series of blunders, some kind of poor management on the part of those who were supposed to be taking care of the bread and butter and the physical commitments and arrangements of the tour. Or you might say the tour planners. He was to be concentrating on the matters concerning which he was committed, and he had relied on some of his associates to take care of the traveling details, and there had been cliques along the way. I refer to the memoirs, so-called memoirs of Brother Russell, this later seen messenger. And I'm just using my resource and my information from that book, in which they describe the tour going from New York up to Ontario, into the city of Detroit, And then from Detroit, there was a problem with the train schedule, and they were missed their brother Russell's commitment in Springfield. And then from Springfield, they went on down towards Chicago, and at Chicago, there was intensive service to the brethren, public meetings along the way, all of which consumed his entire attention. And some of the arrangements, some of the bread and butter issues were kind of, well, just uncared for. And there were several unfortunate events, his personal baggage, which had his clothing and some corporate papers that he was working on were lost. Someone forgot to watch it as it was being transported, and it fell off a cab. Someone forgot to make hotel reservations, and they had to look for a rooming house. There had been poor connections, and there had to be a lot of walking in the heat of the day. But so forth, it was more and more draining. And yet, uncomplainingly, he faced now the last week. And in that last week, I would just like to read some of the description of the events. We know that coming up to that last week, he went from Chicago to Wichita and then Dallas, again with interruptions. The railroad also had its problems. There had been a bridge that burned out, and so they were delayed almost a half a day, and that threw the schedules off. But they went on down to San Antonio from Dallas, Texas, and there is where I would like to pick up a little bit of the account. This was the Tuesday, the first day of the last week of his life. And in reading the account of what happened, the narrator says, "We traveled all that night, reaching San Antonio Tuesday morning, going to the home of dear Sister Frost. By this time, the break was becoming quite apparent. Our dear brother could no longer conceal the fact that he was in much physical pain. While the effect of his arduous labors were plainly telling upon his vitality, a physical ailment that had been present with him for 30 years was now beginning to assume an acute form. For the first time, we began to realize that his case was taking on a serious phase. Although one of the brethren of our party went to consult a physician who manifested some interest in the truth, no good results followed the efforts put forth in this direction. Loving hands procured everything he wished, and he worked faithfully on his own case, but he seemed to know just what to do. But his system no longer responded to treatment. His recuperative powers were manifestly waning, plainly showing that the ebb of life had set in, reaching eternity's shores 8 days later from the sterile plains of the Lone Star State. Brother Russell was disappointed again and again as a result of certain telegrams not reaching him. Finally, a messenger was dispatched to every telegraph office in San Antonio with the hope of getting some important information, for he felt sure there must be a message there from Chicago, since it had not yet been previously received. But the messenger returned empty-handed." We see the concern. We see the glitches that were occurring in this most momentous time of his life. Then in the little caption it says, "His last public lecture." His last public lecture was given in San Antonio, Texas. The time for the lecture was drawing on apace. When all was in readiness promptly at 8:10, Brother Russell stepped to the front of the platform, began his last public lecture, and which he delivered under the most distressing and stressful and distressful condition, for his physical state necessitated his leaving the platform three times, while another brother picked up the thread and carried Brother Russell's line of thought on until he returned. After the distress and pain through which he had passed during this trying ordeal, wherein he was surely fulfilling his covenant of sacrifice, he was nevertheless enabled by the Lord to bring this lecture to a fitting and forceful close, making, as we now see, a climactic finish to his long, efficient, and faithful public service. Tuesday night, we took train for California. Being escorted to the station by the dear sister who had so hospitably entertained us, so generously provided for all our comforts while in San Antonio. It might well be said of her, she had done what she could. She stated that she thought it might be that she break her alabaster box while it is called today, and accordingly pressed upon the secretary money sufficient to secure a drawing room to Los Angeles and from there to New York. When this matter was first brought to Brother Russell's attention, he protested, as was to be expected, thinking it was too great an outlay of money merely to obtain physical comforts, but he finally yielded to the counsel of loving and generous hearts, and it is well that he did. For that night, he was up 36 times in 7 hours. Now, I want to stop and say that I cannot help but draw the parallel between the alabaster box that Mary broke in that room in Bethany upon the head and feet of her master, and the parallel of a dear sister, Frost, a sister who we've never heard of before and has no identity with us now. But yet there was a loving heart like that of Mary's, whose alabaster box was open at the most needful time. And there she opened that box, oh, not with a ointment and spikenard of 300 pence worth, but maybe just a matter of maybe a few dollars, $50, $60, or $100, whatever it might have been. But what did that money do? That money bought for that sick man, that sick servant of the Lord, that money bought a drawing room, and he was able to go to a compartment where he spent his last days and his final hours in relative privacy, in relative comfort. Instead of being in an open coach where he would be sitting upright during the day, and maybe at night they would pull it aside and make it into a little bit of a bed and be in a public place, he was now given a drawing room where there would be a sitting area, where there would be a private bed, and I'm not sure whether the facilities were in the room or very close available, but there was the privacy. There was at least the feeling of comfort. Brother Russell didn't think of those terms. He only thought of that money. That money could be used for the truth. Not like a Judas. Why was that 300 pence spent? He could have spent it for the poor. But here, Brother Russell was always thinking of others. And he was thinking, well, I will accept. I appreciate that ointment, that spikenard, that fragrance, that love that that dear sister exuded when she was willing to think of my needs as well. You know, I often think, our dear sisters, they don't get enough credit in the truth. And I think they are the heroines. They are not prominent in Scripture, although there are we can just enumerate dozens of wonderful sisters. And the great work they've done, and how their sensitivity and their love just so exuded at the critical moments, and how many men owe so much to those dear ones who stood behind them. Oh, I think of our dear brethren who are blessed to have those mates in the truth, how the two of them can go forth and, like a Priscilla and Aquila, they just reinforce and strengthen and bless and encourage each other and everybody in their ken, within their range. Oh, those dear sisters. And we will read later how the brethren who accompanied Brother Russell look back and say, God bless Sister Frost. But the story goes on that he went then from San Antonio. It would take 2 days to get to Los Angeles. But again, those little, shall I say, glitches, those little interruptions. And this time, there was a fire, and the train was blocked for a full day. It took 3 days to get to Los Angeles instead of the two. And this train was standing in the middle of a flat plain in Texas. And there was very little conveniences. There's not the air conditioning that we think of today. There's not the luxury compartments. It was more stark and more rugged. And the Texas sun gets rather hot even in October. And there in that weakened condition also, there was a troop train that came by, and there was a noisy camaraderie for hours, which interrupted any effort to sleep. But finally, Brother Russell was transported to his final destination, which was at Los Angeles. And there he did that intended work for which he came. We don't know the details, and we ought not to as well. But he did accomplish what he was set out to do. And let me read then a description of the last service this side the veil. There were quite a number of friends of the Los Angeles class at the station to meet us, and with expectancy plainly written in their faces, but their countenances quickly fell when their eyes rested upon the feeble form and drawn features of the one we all love so much. Many indeed were startled by the change which was so pronounced. Yet they did not then realize how serious was his condition. Even though they could easily perceive that he was extremely weak, exceedingly worn, although his face was wan, his features drawn, these but added to his saintly appearance. Now we come to a consideration of the most solemn service we ever knew him to conduct, and the one which proved to be the last service he was privileged to render to the Lord's children on this side the veil. Altogether, this was also the most impressive of all services, not alone on account of the character of the meeting, but particularly by reason of the frail condition of that faithful servant of the Most High God, who thus veritably laid down the mere fragments of a once vigorous vitality. This was Sunday, and he had not eaten any food since the previous Wednesday, and most sparingly even then. Though it had been scarcely 2 months since he had visited and served these friends, it was in the interest of this ecclesia, especially, that he made this particular pilgrimage across the continent, and which the Lord designed should end in heaven. We now realize that this effort on the part of that wise and faithful servant cost the church collectively, even though it proved to be his gain. To a keen observer, his very presence spoke volumes. But more than that, when he stepped to the front of the platform to begin to speak, and out of considerations for the splendid audience before him, for every seat was occupied, he said, "I regret that I am not able to speak with the force or power, for this had been consumed away while he stood on his feet." So he beckoned to the chairman to remove the lectern or stand and bring him a chair. As he sat down, he said, "Pardon me for sitting down, please. In deep distress and great suffering, And in the most solemn manner, he spoke for 45 minutes, then answered questions for a short time. The result of this service being that the hearts of the dear friends present were knit together in love as they had never been before, burying their grievances, forgetting their troubles and differences, and instead seeing Jesus, and Jesus only, through the loving and faithful ministry of this loyal servant. Finally, he pronounced upon them the Lord's benediction, recorded in Numbers 6:24-26, and additionally he said, "May the Lord's blessing be richly upon you all." And he blessed the Los Angeles class. Each one should desire to do the share. And he said, no matter what others may do, let each do his share. Then he's all joined in singing number one, "Abide, Sweet Spirit, Heavenly Dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, o'er every thought and step beside." Then the subtitle, "The End of His Pilgrimage." Soon we were to be at the Santa Fe station, where we were to take train to carry us homeward, in the direction of our earthly homes, but from which our dear, beloved brother would change trains at a strange and then to us unknown station for his eternal home to be forever with the Lord. The friends who had assembled at the station had solemn and hopeful faces as they bade us Godspeed, and we separated from them, from our company, by going to our drawing room, shutting out the view of many loved ones whose hearts were loyal and true, and shutting in the object of their deep love upon whom they should never look again until they might meet him on eternity's shore. And then, in closing, it says, briefly, we would record that the last hours of our beloved brother Russell are shrouded in things more or less mystifying and contradictory. But this seems not the place to lift the veil. Instead, let us all bow our heads in sadness and humility, always remembering that it is not for us to rail against God's providences, that which He is pleased to permit, if not order. And then in conclusion it says, with this brief explanation by way of excuse for not giving the painful details of Brother Russell's last hours, that is, after leaving Los Angeles at 6:30 Saturday evening, we would record that he breathed for the last time at 2:10 p.m. Tuesday, October 31, 1916, while on a Santa Fe train in the state of Texas. And thus ends the last week of Brother Russell. We see the parallel. We see how each, he and his beloved Lord, gave to the utmost. They poured out their lives in service until there was just no more to empty. That is the last week. And you and I don't know when that time will come for us, but we know that there will come a last week in our lives. There may be many, or maybe some here, that we will not see again at convention next year. Perhaps in the year 2006 will be the last week for some of us. How is it important that we prepare ourselves for that time, as did our Master? And I think as we approach those moments of our individual lives, that we will also experience some of the same concerns and have some of the same needs that they had. I think, for example, that as we do approach that moments of where when we realize, or when the Lord might realize, that it's our time is near an end, that there would be unfinished business. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how straitened am I until it be accomplished. We would want to make sure that we are prepared for that time, that we've not left anything uncovered. That if there are any differences that we might have had, or any work that we should have been doing, if there's any commitments we had made, that we try to resolve them so that there's nothing left that we would regret not fulfilling. We have that work to do of completing that sacrifice. Then too, I think, we would be concerned about our families. How have we committed, have we taken care of all the arrangements as it relates to their needs? Is there any unfinished business that we might have overlooked? Well, I don't want to get too secular, but such matters as making out our wills, of having a living will, have we concerned ourselves with what arrangements we make for those who are left behind and who are to take care of those little details? We are responsible for our stewardship. We have much possessions. We live in an opulent society. We live in a world of plenty in this land of America. How will we use whatever yet remains towards glorifying God's name? Oh yeah, sometimes, you know, we think these are matters that they're too worldly. The matter of legal complications or financial matters. But friends, they're a part of this whole arrangement of unfinished business, of winding up our affairs, so that when we do make our accounting to our judge, that we will be able, as good stewards, to say that we have, here, Lord, are your 10 pounds. I have used them. And then they hear in return, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into thy reward, have rule over 10 cities. Then too, we would recognize that last week undoubtedly will have physical disabilities. There will be physical aches and pains, you know, as we age out, and as we go through the process of decay in our beings, we do feel the Adamic effects of sin. And so we will face whatever the Lord overrules for that final experiences, we will face with an awareness that we are coping and fighting against the effect and the ravages of sin. That how we now will be able, if we are faithful in our commitment, in our consecration, we will be able then to be instrumental and used by the Lord to eradicate the pain and the suffering that accompanies sin. That as we will be a part of that great mediator that will be helping mankind go up that highway of holiness, and they will go on to mental, moral, emotional, and physical perfection, and to know that they will be helped up that road, and they will be kept from the suffering and the pain and the anguish that we are feeling now. Yes, we will certainly feel those effects as we go through the final week of life. And then we do not know what work the Lord might yet have in our hands to do. We don't know what the end experience of the church beside the veil will be. We don't know whether or not there will be a fulfillment of such types and pictures as we had been expecting, the John the Baptist picture. Whether or not there will be a role for the church to play a judgmental condemnation of nominal Christianity. We do not know how the Gideon pictures and how the church will be influenced in their final work this side the veil. We do not know how the Elijah picture of the sliding of the Jordan. Some may have it in the past, others perhaps work yet to be done. Are we involved in whatever program the Lord has for us at the time? And that if we are so engaged and are taken in that process, that would be our last week. We do not know what the Lord has in program in progress for us, but we are in a state of readiness, state of eagerness, wherever the Lord's will lead. Just like our Master, for this cause I came into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Likewise, we as his followers, for that same cause, must bear witness to that same truth. And so, as did the pastor, faithfully lay down his life for the church and for their needs and for the witnessing of the truth, faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, likewise must we. And, you know, being at this convention, being at this oasis, it was just like Jesus being at Bethany, like Pastor Russell, having the refreshment and the love of dear Sister Frost. This convention enables us to get the impetus, to get the recharging, so that we go forth with a firmer conviction about our role in life and our remaining work to be done in our lives. So we trust that these 2 days has been an uplift to you. God has made an investment in you and in me. He's brought us here, made it possible to have the means to do so, the leisure to do so, made it possible for the host ecclesia to be so gracious and so kind, made it possible for us to be so warmly and so beautifully received in the homes of our host brethren these past nights. And how we so appreciate that manifestation of love, concern to meet our needs. So let us go forth, brethren, as did our Master, facing the next day when he went and presented himself into the city of Jerusalem, riding in there on the foal of an ass. And as he was heralded as glory to him, glory to God in the highest, how he knew that he was going to his human doom, but yet to his spiritual reward. And so, brethren, let us go forth strong, renewed, bearing in our hearts the love that we have seen here. And may that love inspire us for whatever the Lord has for us. We'll go back to our homes, back to our jobs, back to our ecclesias with a renewed love and an effusion of joy, because we know that we have been refreshed and that whatever befalls, we know that God doeth all things well. So God bless, God keep you, and may you be faithful unto death, as were those beautiful examples that we had just considered.
We'd all like to thank Brother Ray for his thoughts, his wonderful thoughts, and bringing the last days of Brother Russell to our minds. And I know many of us don't have an opportunity to go back and look at the final days of Brother Russell, but you know, when you start to listen to it and you hear the experiences of Brother Russell in the final days, it really does bring it home to you, and you realize what kind of a sacrifice that Brother Russell made to be able to spread the message that he had. So we thank you, Brother Ray, for your hard work and your labors and putting your talk together for us today. Brother Ray has asked that we close with the singing of hymn number 87. And we'll ask him to close with a prayer. And then I have a few closing or parting thoughts for you. And then we will sing a closing or departing hymn before we leave. So if we could ask you to please turn to hymn number 87. And, you know, I didn't look to see if that was the same in all the books, but it should be, "He leadeth me." And hopefully it is. Everyone's shaking their head. Yes. Okay, good. Let's sing all four verses, and I'll ask you to rise on the last verse, and Brother Ray will close the session with a prayer. Hymn 87.
Our dear loving Father, we thank Thee for these 2 days that we have been in this heavenly condition, lifted to the heights and our minds soaring to the beauties of Thy truth. We pray that Thy word will be richly dwelling in our hearts, that these words that we have heard will not fall to the ground, but rather yield unto Thee fruits of righteousness. And thus, in the strength of this blessing which Thou hast given us, may we go forward strong in Thee and in the power of Thy might. for which we thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
I ask you to please take your seats, and just a few parting words. One short announcement, though. Sister Barb Thornton has lost a small white bag. And if you have it, if you look down near your feet, or perhaps it's near your table, if you see a stray bag that doesn't belong to you, if you get a hold of Sister Barb and let her know, she's looking for that. So, you know, we'd really appreciate that. The Metro Bible students would like to thank all of you who came together here today to break that bread of truth. And we realized that over the last 2 days, we've had some wonderful, wonderful talks from the platform. An excellent witness effort yesterday evening that brought many people here who are unfamiliar with what we believe. They are unfamiliar with the truth message that we have. And to be able to bring them here into our midst and give them a little insight into what we believe and what we see and what we understand, it was just a wonderful thing to be able to do something like that. And we truly do appreciate those who helped in the work and putting it together, the effort, Brother Ken, and putting the video together and such. It's just a great thing. And to be able to be a part of that, I think we should all feel really good about that. We feel blessed when we can see our way clear to prepare such an opportunity for our fellow brethren to share in the great messages from the platform and from the heartfelt testimonies that many of us have offered here today. We'd also like to thank the speakers who donated their time, their talent, their studies for the Lord's service. And you all have your program. You all heard the brethren speak here from the platform. But Brother Ken, we thank you. Brother Ray, we thank you for your hard work and efforts. Brother David, Brother Larry, and also Brother Freeman. Any of us who have put together a talk, and we know how much time and effort goes into putting together a talk, we realize what an effort it is and what a sacrifice it is. And we thank you all for your hard work in this. It was a blessing that many of us will be able to continue to receive through the tapes, the CDs, and the DVDs. And we ask all of you that if you want to avail yourself of those, Brother Tim still has some sign-up lists available. Right, Brother Tim? And please sign up for those. And you can pop them in your car and you can listen to them on your way to work. And some of you have a long commute to work. There you go. You've got something. We'd like to thank those who worked so hard to make this a great weekend, teaching Sunday school, carrying the mic, playing the organ, and offering themselves to be used in whatever way that they could serve. Remember the theme text today Brother Larry brought to us and brought kind of enlightened us on. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, the three admonitions. So then let us not sleep, as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. And carry those admonitions with you as you leave here today. As you depart from us today, may all of you take our love with you. And we pray that the Lord will lead your path and direct you back here next year, if it is the Lord's will that we should do this again. We might ask all of you here today to keep all of your brethren in your prayers, to continue to persevere in this one holy faith, and to keep your focus on that message that was delivered to us by our Lord's dear messenger. Let us depart today after singing hymn number 64. And may the Lord bless you and keep you in His loving arms. Thank you, brethren.